The 23rd chapter of Leviticus, as we've indicated, is a remarkable chapter, and what we have here are the holy holidays. They're solemn festivals. They were times of joy, not fasting, only one of them where they'd even mourn. And God never wanted his people to come before him weeping. He wanted them to come before him rejoicing. Come before the Lord with rejoicing. And in it, though, you have here God's calendar for all time. Dr. Lang gives the meaning of these so-called feasts as a fixed appointed time. It's translated as set time. And I think holy seasons might be the most appropriate translation. Now, the very interesting thing is that most of these feasts are given elsewhere in Scripture in detail, but here they're given in an orderly and purposeful manner. Now, there are seven feasts, excluding the Sabbath day. That's given first, and it actually is not a feast day. The Sabbath day was not included, but it was the yardstick for measuring time. It was the yardstick that God used for all of these feasts and for measuring time for them. And it's prominent in this chapter here, just as it is in the book of Revelation. It is a dimension of time. The Sabbath day here, the seventh day. There are seven feasts. Pentecost is the feast of the seventh week, the seventh new moon with its following day of atonement. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the feast of the seventh month. In fact, several feasts in that month. In the 25th chapter, we're going to have occasion to consider the Sabbatic year and the year of Jubilee, all adjusted to the number seven. There are 7 days of unleavened bread, 7 days that they were dwelling in tabernacles, in the Feast of Tabernacles. So you can see the importance here of the number seven in this section. It's a unit of a measurement of time. Now, these are days in which a holy convocation was called, and they came to Jerusalem. That was the place that was settled upon later. And it has actually a twofold purpose. It had a practical purpose and a prophetic purpose. Now, on the practical plane, these people came together in both a social and a commercial way. For instance, they brought all the 12 tribes together in worship after they were divided in the land and then later on scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They had come in on three of the feasts. All males were required to come on Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, as we shall see later. Now, you can see what this would do for the people. It had a tendency to unite the nation, knit the tribes together. They could socialize together, get others' viewpoint. You find that the omission of following these instructions was really one of the contributing factors to the dividing of the nation into the northern and southern kingdoms, and it certainly had something to do with them being scattered in slavery throughout the Roman Empire. Now, commercially, the coming together of the people from different sections led to barter and trade. This man says, you know, I need a good plow, or I need some instrument, or some woman would say, I'd like to have some container for the kitchen. Well, this led to barter and trade, because the neighbor would say, I'll bring it down to you next year when we come down, or at the next feast day. And they could exchange ideas as well as merchandise. This was something that worked out, you see, in the nation. Now, most of these feasts were geared into the agricultural life of the land, especially, I think, the harvesting of the crops. And this was especially true of the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. You see, this brought the worship of Jehovah down to the grain field, the vineyard, and the fig orchard. And praise to God was united with the work of the people. And I tell you, the sweat of their brow became a sacred sort of thing. Now, the primary purpose of these feast days was to give a prophetic picture of all time for the future. each one of these feast days, as we shall see, has found its fulfillment, or will find its fulfillment, in some great event. We're going to see that. Most of them have been fulfilled. And we'll find that all the way through, that'll be true. Now, let me mention these. We have, first of all, the Sabbath in the first three verses. Then you have the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, great day of atonement, and tabernacle. All of these are the seven feasts. Now let's look at the Sabbath day, which was the unit of measurement. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Now God gives these instructions to Moses, who is to deliver them directly to the people. If you'll notice, as you go through this book, that God always directs his instructions to certain people, and it's well to note the ones to whom he's directing it. He tells Moses now, as the lawgiver, you speak to the children of Israel. These feasts had to do with the tabernacle, and somebody says, well, why didn't he say to the priests? Well, because these feasts were times when the nation came together, when the people came together, and it fitted into the yearly calendar of Israel. And it just simply stated that they were holy seasons, each having a particular and a peculiar emphasis. Although all are not given here, as is indicated, I think, that is, all the details of each one of the feasts are not given here. And the reason is that the complete prophetic dealings of God with this world in time here is given. Each feast was typical of some great event in the program of God for the world. And I want you to notice that. Passover, that's the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ. Unleavened bread, that's the fellowship we have with Christ because of his death. First fruits is resurrection. Pentecost, the beginning of the church. Trumpets, that will have to do with that which brings them back into that land someday. And then the great day of atonement. That's the day that speaks of the work of Christ upon the cross for us. And then the tabernacle speaks of the time when they're going to be back in that land. My friend, you have the whole picture given to us right here in this calendar. And it's a marvelous calendar, by the way. Now, let me go over this with you again very carefully. God says to them, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, the weekly Sabbath cannot properly, of course, be labeled one of the feast days. It's pre-Mosaic to begin with. Goes back to the original creation. It was repeated to Israel in Deuteronomy with an additional reason for its observance. It's representative of their deliverance from Egypt. God says in Deuteronomy 5:15, And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. You notice it's tied in with their deliverance from Egypt. Now they had to work every day down there. Now they are to set aside one day to worship God, because that tells them God has delivered them out of slavery. Now, I believe that the reason that we today should observe the first day of the week, which is Sunday, the early church, of course, observed it, but it's the day our Lord came back from the dead, and that's the day that full deliverance is given to us, that he's delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification, and now that we've been saved, then we honor Christ by setting aside the first day of the week. But that's not the point right here at this time. But I wanted to say that because there are those that are insisting, of course, that we go back to the Sabbath. That belongs to the old creation. We belong to a new creation. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. We belong to that. Now, it was the yardstick of time for Israel. It spoke of cessation from all labor and activity. It speaks of a new week that's going to begin the first day of the week and a new creation. It was also prophetic. It looked forward to redemption. We are told in Hebrews 4:9, there remaineth therefore a rest, that is, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. You see, man lost the rest of the first creation. But now rest is his today through redemption, and only through redemption. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. There's a rest for the people of God. What is that? That your sins are forgiven. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll rest you. The rest of redemption. And we find here, rest and redemption are the twofold aspect of the Sabbath day. Now, we have the first one of the feast days, the Passover, verses 4 and 5. And by the way, that was given to us back yonder in Exodus. Here it is. In the calendar of God. Number one, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. I think this verse makes it very clear that the feasts begin properly with a Passover and not the Sabbath. This is the beginning. And you remember, at the very beginning, God said to them, this is the beginning of days for you. And that marks the beginning of the civil year for Israel. Now, the details for the observance of the Passover is back there in Exodus 12. But this holy season represents the sacrificial death of Christ and the value of his blood. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So the Passover speaks of the death of Christ. Now, it originated in the historical event of the last plague in Egypt by the slaying of the firstborn. Israel was instructed to slay a lamb, place the blood on the doorpost, go inside, roast the lamb, eat it with the blood on the doorpost. The door is shut. They do not come out. The death angel passes by. And Israel observed the Passover at Mount Sinai, we're told. And we'll see that when we get to Numbers 9. And the Passover was brought to its fulfillment the night of the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ. After he had observed the Passover with his disciples, and instituted a new feast on the dying embers and ashes of the old, we see the lamb slain. The Passover, I think, will be observed again in the kingdom. We are told in Luke 22:16, our Lord said, for I say unto you, I'll not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom. And then we have the next, verses 6 and 8, the feast of unleavened bread. I'm reading, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day, it's a holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. Now, this is a feast, by the way, that's separate from Passover, but you can see it's very closely identified with it. In other words, the Passover was observed one day. The very next day, the first day of the week, began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, its historical origin, I think, is in direct connection with the Passover. And unleavened bread was to be eaten for 7 days, beginning on the day after Passover. And leaven here, by the way, as elsewhere, is a symbol of evil. And unleavened bread speaks of fellowship with Christ based on his redemption and maintained by the walk of the believer. Do no servile work. That has to do with the daily occupation of the participants, and it's an offering made by fire. It refers to the burnt offerings and sin offerings. Now, the first day and the seventh day of the week of unleavened bread were the particular days of a holy convocation. It's well to note that in both Matthew and Mark, the Passover and unleavened bread are considered as one. And likewise, the value of the blood of Christ continues for the believer after he's saved. For if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, just keeps on cleansing us from all sin. This is the meaning of the Feast of Matzah, unleavened bread. This speaks of the fact that following Passover, which speaks of the death of Christ for our sins, that now we are to maintain fellowship on the basis of the fact that he died for us, and that we confess our sins as we go along. He says, if I wash you not, you have no part with me, said that to Simon Peter. Now we have the Feast of First Fruits, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. You see, it could not be observed, this one out in the wilderness. They couldn't grow grain out there. But when they got into the land, the first thing they were to do at the harvest was to watch for that first heading of grain here, stalk there. They'd cut each one down, put it together, make a sheaf, take it, go into the tabernacle, and the priest then would offer it. He'd wave it. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. You see, the exact day he did this isn't given. It evidently was the first day of the week of unleavened bread, or the first day after the feast. The important item to note is that it occurred on the first day of the week. And isn't it interesting that this one that speaks of the fact that Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. And it was on the first day of the week he came back from the dead. We're told in Matthew 28:1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Now, we're not left to our own devices as to the typical meaning here. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And the church will be included in this. But up to this morning, or while I'm making this tape, why, he's the only one. He's just the first fruits back from the dead. So far, he's the only one back in a glorified body. But we're told that every man is going to be raised in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. And so at the rapture of the church, why, the rest of the first fruits will be coming out of their graves, their bodies. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ confirmed this. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He died, and he came out of the grave, and this Feast of First Fruits says there are lots more that are going to follow. You see, when that first fruits was offered, it meant there's going to be an abundant harvest. Now notice in verses 12 and 13, and ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and the meal offering, and that was to be a sweet savor unto the Lord, and the drink offering thereof shall be a wine, the fourth part of a hin. Now, it's to note the offerings which accompany the celebration of this day. But no sin offering is included. You see, that was included in the death of Christ. That's where he settled the sin question. And these offerings are a sweet savor. For, you see, he hath made him to be sin for us. That's Passover, the one who knew no sin, that we might now be made the righteousness of God in him. That's first fruits. Because he lives, we're going to live. He says, because I live, ye shall live also. This is a glorious truth that we have here, friends. Now, we are told, therefore, that he shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You see, the new crop of grain could not be enjoyed until this offering was waved before Jehovah. You see, for the Christian, the death and resurrection of Christ brings to us new relationships and blessings. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. There is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And that doesn't mean, friends, just a few little habits that we've got. It means more than that. It means that we now are taken out of the old Adam. We're joined to the new one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have a new purpose, a new goal, a new joy, a new life. Everything is new now. And that would affect habits, would it not? Now the next feast is Pentecost. You notice the orderly chronological sequence that we have here? Passover first, then fellowship with him, then you have the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. Now Pentecost, that has to do with what took place next in the calendar of God. He says, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. I'm reading now verses 15 and 16 of the 23rd of Leviticus. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even on the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Now, there are several things that we need to note about Pentecost, because there's so much being made of it today that is absolutely, of course, unscriptural. First of all, Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week. You see, they took 7 Sabbaths. That would be 7 weeks, 7 days, 49 days. Then on the 50th day, the day after the 7th Sabbath, that's the 50th day. That's the first day of the week. Does that tell you anything? The church was born on the first day of the week. Wouldn't it be rather odd if the church was to come back and observe the old Sabbath that belonged to the old creation when the church is a new creation today and it's put forward and came to birth on the first day of the week? And on the first day of the week, our Lord came back from the dead, so that when the church meets today on the first day of the week, it's celebrating the resurrection of Christ, that he's risen. That's what we say. And we're also remembering the birthday of the church. It was born on the first day of the week. Now, it was also called the Feast of Weeks. You see, it occurred 50 days after the offering of the wave sheep of first fruit. I think the typical meaning is not left to man's speculation anyway. Listen to what the Spirit of God tells us in Acts 2, and I read verses 1 and then verse 4. Listen to this. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, when it says the day of Pentecost was fully come, that doesn't mean that it was about 12 o'clock at noon, or it was 6 o'clock in the evening. Actually, when it says the day of Pentecost was fully come, it means the fulfillment of that for which it was given in Leviticus. It denotes the coming of the Holy Spirit to baptize believers into the body of Christ and to begin the calling out of the church. You notice that it's 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, the Feast of First Fruits, the Holy Spirit came. You see, God was running according to His calendar and on time. The new meal offering is the church, you see. It says, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. That's something new. The church is something new. Christ didn't say, I came to give you an old garment and patch it up. I came to bring you a brand new robe of righteousness. And to be in Christ, that's where the church is. In Christ, clothed with His righteousness, and God sees us there. Now, there's something else I think that we need to note as we go along in this particular place here, that the day of Pentecost, 50 days. Our Lord showed Himself alive for 40 days after His resurrection. Then, before He ascended into heaven, He said to His own, tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And you'll be baptized, He said, with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And 10 days later, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came. Now, verse 17, ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Did you notice anything startling in that verse that I read? It says, they shall be bacon with leaven. And somebody immediately is going to give the rejoinder, well, now, preacher, I've been listening to you, and you said that leaven is always a principle of evil and that it's never put into an offering. And here is one. Yes, this is it. This is the exception to the rule, by the way. And have you noticed that it speaks of the church? You remember that new offering, that new meal offering? That speaks of the church. Now, I want you to notice something else. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord, the church today. First fruits, He's the first fruits. We are part of it. For we're joined to Christ, be raised at the rapture of the church. Now, what does all this mean? It means just one thing. There is evil in the church today. Did you know that? Well, if you didn't, I did. I was pastor of a church for 30 years. Not the same church, but I was pastor in about 4 different states. Across this country, all the way from the Atlantic to the Pacific. And I'm here to testify that I've been pastor some wonderful churches. I look back and it's been a real joy to me. I've had wonderful fellowship with the members even of the very first church I served, the one in Nashville, the one in Texas, and I know in Pasadena, and I think that these are the folk that have loved me the most. I've been very close to them, but I have known them, and I happen to be able to testify there's evil in the church. Yes, there is. Unfortunately, there's too much of it in many churches today, and I think the casual observer can recognize that. And that's the reason you have here this particular inclusion of leaven, because this is to speak of the visible church down here on the earth, and the church as I see it, know it, and as you know it. And apparently, the Lord already knew about us before we even got here. Now, in verses 18 through 20 here, he mentions that all the offerings are to be made on this day, the day of Pentecost, ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish, and the meal offering, and the drink offering, and the peace offering, and the sin offering. All are to be offered. All the offerings are to be made at this time. You see, all that Christ is, and all that he has done, all of that have been made over to the church today. And believers can draw on him for everything. You can come to him for salvation, first of all. You can come to him for help. You can come to him for mercy. You can come to him for sympathy, for comfort. You can come to him in all the situations of life. All the offerings were made at this time. May I say that it's interesting how the Lord, in these pictures, is giving to you and me some of the greatest truths in picture form, actually, and not in cold philosophical terms, or cold theological terms. Now, verse 21, "And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." You see, they were to rest on the day and to cease from their own works. And that's what you and I are to do when we come to Christ. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3:5. Now in verse 22 he says, "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of the field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Now this holy day was adapted to the land, and in the midst of the celebration, they were to remember the poor and the stranger. Very frankly, that is the practical side of the work of the church today and of believers. We've been saved by grace. We should attempt to get out to folk the Word of God and attempt to be helpful to them. I do not believe the church has any right to engage in any social service, however, in which they do not present the gospel. Sometimes our missions are criticized because they make the man come in and listen to a gospel message and then feed them. And somebody says, oh, they ought not to do that. May I say to you, they ought to do that, in spite of the fact that a lot of these that are professional bums that go around and they make all the missions, they know them, of course, but they do reach people that way. After all, it's pretty hard to get a man interested who has an empty stomach unless you're going to feed him, by the way. James has something to say about that. Now, this looks forward also to the harvest at the end of the age after the first fruits are all gathered, you see, when God will remember the Gentiles. You see, James says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." In other words, James is saying that the early church, all Jewish, was a first fruits, and that there's coming along a great company. Now he says again, our Lord, in Matthew 13, he says, "The field is the world, the good seed of the children of the kingdom, but the tares of the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, or the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." Now this has to do at the judgment, at the end of the age. Actually, we say that today we need reapers to help in the harvest. That actually is not the business of the church to reap. Our business today is to sow. We are to sow the seed. Spirit of God does the reaping. And we're told here that for the judgment, why, the angels are sent forth. Angels are not even connected with the rapture in any way whatsoever. That actually is not to be thought of in connection with this. We read in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." You see, this is the judgment that is coming. Now we have the other, the Feast of Trumpets. And let me read verses 23 through 25. "And the Lord God spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets on a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, the date here is important. The seventh month, if you'll notice, three feasts took place in the seventh month. It's a sort of a sabbatic month, as there's a sabbatic day and also a sabbatic year. We're yet to see that in this book, by the way. And it marked the beginning of the civil year, as the Passover marked the beginning of the religious year. There were three holy seasons in this month. Now, the blowing of two silver trumpets were used in moving Israel through the wilderness. We'll see that when we get to Numbers 10. Now, that was the blowing of the trumpets seven times to get them on the march. There are seven trumpets in Revelation which cover the great tribulation period and which will see Israel restored to the land for the kingdom age, by the way. Let me read several passages here. Isaiah 27:13. It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. And then in Matthew 24:31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together the elect. Now that's Israel, and save Gentiles at the end of the age, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The church has already left the earth, and without the sound of a trumpet. That sound of a trumpet that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, as we shall see later, is the Lord's voice, because John says he turned to hear the trumpet, and it was a voice like the sound of a trumpet, and it was the Lord's voice. Now, in Psalm 89:15, we read, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. They're waiting for that joyful sound. Now we have the next season. You see, trumpets are connected with the judgment that's coming. Now, what follows after that? Why, the holy season of the great day of atonement. Verses 26-32. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this seventh month, you notice again, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall afflict your souls. And by the way, this is the only day they were to afflict their souls. But this is the day that atonement was made for their sins. Now, we went over all of this in chapter 16. And the further word is to call our attention again to the emphatic statement, which is repeated three times here, ye shall afflict your souls. It was a solemn day rather than a feast day, and it's in contrast to all the others. In contrast to this, it is interesting to note that the trumpet of Jubilee was sounded every 50 years on the Day of Atonement, and that it denoted joy and rejoicing. My deliverance when the price was paid for your salvation and mine. This is the year of Jubilee. What a glorious year that must have been. Now we come to the last feast that's mentioned, and that is the holy season of tabernacles. Verse 33, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month. Notice three feast days in the seventh month. You have a seventh day, a seventh week, you have a seventh month, you have a seventh year, and then you have a seventh year, which is the year of Jubilee. We'll see that later. And we're told here the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It's a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. Now, this feast was both a memorial, and it was a prophetic holy season, you see. It followed the great day of atonement by only just a few days. And as a memorial, it spoke of their days of wandering in the wilderness when they dwelt in booths. And it points prophetically to the time when God has fully removed their sin. They'll dwell again safely in the promised land. And it's the millennium. And notice what he says in Zechariah 12:10. I'll pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then again in Zechariah 13:1, in that day there shall be a fountain open in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And Micah says in chapter 4, verse 4, but they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. They surely haven't come to that day so far. Now, 37 and 38, these are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Now, this is a special emphasis on the feast days to reveal in what God delights for the benefits of his people, and it speaks to us in a very definite way. Now, we are told in 39 through 44, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. Now, after the great day of atonement, when there was made a full expiation of their sins, and the harvest and the fruit of the land was gathered in, that was observed this very joyful occasion. They were to dwell in booths, to remind them of the wilderness, but also to point them to the future. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, having seen them afar off and embraced them. They're looking forward to that day when they again will not dwell in booths in a wilderness, but they will be in a millennial age. That's a hope, friends, for this earth. Now, the holy season will be observed during the millennium, and we're told in Zechariah 14. I'm not going to read that, but you ought to read that chapter. It's a tremendous chapter. We're told that if they don't come up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll be in trouble, and you can get in trouble in the time of the millennium, by the way. We'll have to see that later. Now, this feast is not only prophetic of the millennium, but it also points to eternity and the everlasting kingdom. Listen to this, Revelation 21:3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is the fulfillment of the great Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days in the 7th month, they were to rejoice. This speaks of a final and full rejoicing of God's earthly people, and his heavenly people will be with him in the New Jerusalem. Friends, there's a great future ahead for us. You know it?